And this is what Abraham does. This is why Paul takes us back to Abraham, because he simply believes God, and in his believing God, he then receives God's promises, not by his effort or work, but by faith. Particularly, as both Genesis 15 and Galatians 3 says, when Abraham believes, God credits or reckons that faith to Abraham as righteousness. This means that although Abraham was not righteous by his own merit, God credits righteousness to him through faith. It wasn't Abraham's faithfulness that mattered. It was his faith in God. Genesis 15 is important. That's why Paul takes us there, because before Abraham could do anything, before he could produce any good for God, really, even before he produced any good work, God saves Abraham. God saves Abraham. In fact, when Paul in Romans 4 speaks of Abraham during these days, and in Romans 4, Paul is addressing the same kinds of questions that he's addressing here in Galatians 3. He's speaking about Abraham and faith and works. And God calls Abraham, by implication in Romans 4, ungodly. Think about that. The verse is Romans 4, verse 5. He's speaking in the context of Abraham and his faith. And Paul says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It's an incredible thing that Paul is saying. You can look at Romans 4 later, but I'm just going to have to trust me here. The prime example Paul gives of the ungodly person who simply believes and is justified is Abraham. So if Abraham is justified as an ungodly man, there's no possible way we can think of him as being saved by his good works. So Genesis 15, verse 6 is an early expression of the gospel. With this single quote from this Old Testament passage, Paul proves without question that salvation in the Old Testament, at least for Abraham, is by faith, not by works. That's how Abraham is saved. And this brings us to our next question. Okay, fine, Abraham is saved by faith. We grant Paul that much in his exegesis of the Old Testament. But what about Abraham's offspring? What about someone who is born to Abraham? What makes someone to be a son of Abraham is really the question I want to get at here. How do you become a son of Abraham, or a true child of Abraham? Is it physical descent then? Is it obedience to the law? Is it observing the Sabbath? And Paul is basically going to tell us here in Galatians, no, none of these things can make you to be a son of Abraham. They never have. They never will. What makes you to be a son of Abraham is that you share in the same faith as Abraham. So verse 7 of Galatians 3. Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And here we can return back to Genesis, and this time Genesis 17, verse 5. And here, God comes to Abraham and he says to him, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, what I want to do, I want to take this from Genesis 17:5 and start to put some of these early gospel pieces in Genesis together. So in Genesis 17:5, God says, "You, Abraham, are going to be a father of a multitude of nations." Back in Genesis 12, God promises that Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And then you move forward, Genesis 17, that promise to be a blessing to them becomes a little bit clearer. He'll not only be a blessing, but he'll be a father to that multitude of nations. That is to say, Abraham will one day have sons and daughters, not of a single ethnic lineage, but sons and daughters who, by faith, belong to him. who are of every tribe and tongue and nation. And so the implication here is that if you have faith in God, if you believe the gospel, then you are a son of Abraham, not by works, but by faith. Abraham's faith is paradigmatic of the faith of all who would follow him, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New. And Paul puts this in a slightly different way at the very end of Galatians 3 here. Galatians 3:29, he says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Or we could also turn to Romans 9, Romans 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So there's all the proof we need that when Paul is speaking of children of Abraham, he doesn't have in mind the physical descendants of Abraham necessarily. Because all who are descended from Israel don't belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they... Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, Paul says. "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The consistent biblical witness is that God saves a single people for himself. And all of these people, regardless of their ethnicity or nationality or their lineage by birth, all of these people whom God saves are children of Abraham, true children, by their faith in Christ. So this means a black Muslim, if he comes to Christ, will become a child of Abraham. It's a beautiful thing to think of, isn't it? This means a white anti-Semitic, violent nationalist skinhead can become a child of Abraham if he comes to Christ. This means that non-Jews, Gentile sinners like you and me, we have become children of Abraham because we've come in faith to Christ. Well, this brings us then to our next question for Paul. And we want to say to Paul at this point, I think, just for clarity, tell us, Paul, is there really only one gospel? Does your gospel really match the gospel that's preached in the Old Testament? And so Paul says in verse 8, "And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" And there's our answer. The very same gospel that Paul preaches is the very same gospel that the scriptures proclaim to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. Wonderfully, once we've grasped that salvation is by faith and not by works, through this example of Abraham that Paul gives to us, Paul then turns our attention to the blessings of the gospel. So he's talked about how we become children of Abraham by faith, not by works. Now he turns our attention with these final two verses in our passage tonight to the blessings of the gospel. And the key point here is, not only are we saved in the same way Abraham was saved by faith, but also the blessings that God promised to Abraham are the very same blessings that God gives to we who are today children of Abraham. So all of this means, you know, the blessings are the same. We're blessed along with Abraham, he says in verse 9. All of this means that in every single detail, from how we get in to what we're blessed with, in every single detail, the gospel that Abraham believed is the same gospel that we believe today. The only differences are that Abraham possessed this gospel in shadow form. Abraham didn't know Christ as we know him. He only trusted in Christ from a great distance, but it is Christ in whom he trusted. And the promises, the blessings, the promise of land, for example, was just a shadow. We know this. You've heard me speak of this before. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, when he came to the promised land, wasn't content with the promised land. Hebrews 11:9, he lived in it as in a foreign land, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In the land, Abraham had the shadow, but in Christ, we have the substance. In short, the gospel embedded in the Old Testament, although oftentimes it comes only in shadow forms as it's slowly being unveiled, page after page, as you read through the Old Testament, more and more gospel is revealed. Not all of it at once, but it's slowly revealed through the ages. But it is the same gospel that finds its culmination in Christ in the New Testament. And let's just take a moment to maybe rehearse for ourselves some of the implications of this incredible reality. I've told you before, I grew up in a dispensational church that saw a break and a distinction between the people of Israel in the Old Testament and the church today, and that brought a tremendous amount of confusion into my life. And one of the things that it did is it meant that on the whole, the Old Testament was mostly irrelevant to me. You could study the Old Testament for character studies to learn maybe about how Moses boldly led the people out of Egypt, and he becomes an example to us. But at the end of the day, you didn't quite share the same gospel faith that Moses had. He was saved in a way that's unique from the church. That's what I grew up learning. I had the Scofield Study Bible. Some of you, I don't know if you've ever had those. It is addictive, that thing, I'll tell you. Because it's so intricate in all of the details, and if you're into that stuff like I can be, you can get lost in it. And so I find I need to remind myself over and over again, it's the same gospel. It's the same gospel. Abraham saved in the same way. The blessings are the same blessings. All of God's Old Testament promises are for us answered with a resounding yes in Christ. I think it's just a few of the implications, and we'll rehearse these. You know these, but let's remember them together. I mean, one of the things, and this is at the heart of what Paul is saying here, is that this single gospel we share with Abraham means that the righteousness of Christ has been credited or imputed to us. That's at the heart of what Paul says in verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, or credited to him, or we might say imputed to him. The same can be said of us today. Pastor Aaron believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You believed God and it has been credited to you as righteousness by God the Father. It's an incredible thing to think of that imputed righteousness that you possess now is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Abraham is an Old Testament example. You are living, breathing New Testament examples of this reality. It's Christ's righteousness that saves you. It's Christ's righteousness that lifts you out of the mire of sin and condemnation and enmity with God, which you once knew, and delivers you into His salvation. And it's not something that you earn by your works. That would be absurd. It's something that ungodly people like you and me are given freely by God as a gift. Paul says in Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. His obedience belongs to us by means of imputation. Have you ever spent time contemplating the incredible gift that this is? Have you ever thought about the power of salvation that accompanies the righteousness of Christ that is given to you? Because Christ's righteousness has been credited to you, God the Father cannot ever turn you away from His presence. He can't do it. It would be an injustice for God to turn you away from His presence if you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. Think about that. And you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Here's how theologian John Murray puts it. And this is powerful. He's speaking of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. He says, the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of His perfect obedience, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits and constrains such justification. God cannot but accept into His favor those who are invested with the righteousness of His own Son. It's an incredible thing to contemplate, isn't it? If salvation is by works, I am lost. I am lost. If salvation is by works, I could not stand for a second in the presence of a holy, all-consuming God. But if salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, having received His righteousness, then God cannot turn you away. He can't do it. He will receive you. Just as He receives His Son Christ, just as He delights in Christ, just as He smiles upon Jesus in all of His perfection, God smiles upon you who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He can't turn you away. And this means that you can leave here tonight, sinner though you are, and you can sleep well knowing that you belong to God. You belong to Him. God has saved you. The righteousness of Christ covers you. When Paul asks in Romans 8, who can bring any charge against God's elect? His answer, he doesn't even have to say no one. His answer is simply, God is the one who justifies. Who can bring any charge against you? Nobody can. Because God justifies you, and God has to justify you if you're covered in the righteousness of Christ's blood. In fact, that's what justification is in many ways, as we think about it, is receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's just one implication. Another implication of this reality that we share in the same gospel that Abraham possesses is that we belong to the same church that Abraham belongs to. We're included in the same covenant which God made with Abraham. We're Abraham's children. By faith, we've been grafted into His family. Together, we are united in Christ as one people. At the very end of the book of Galatians, Paul will call the church the Israel of God. It hasn't replaced Israel. The church isn't a substitute Israel. Rather, the church is the planned fulfillment of everything that God promises to Israel. We're heirs of all of these promises listed page after page after page in the Old Testament. The promises given to Abraham to be part of a great nation and to be a blessing to the nations and to receive a land. We are citizens of the promised land, the eternal promised land. It's yet to be revealed. It will come in the new heavens and the new earth, but that promise belongs to us just as it belonged to Abraham. Our children our children, like Abraham's children, like the children of the Jewish people, they are recipients of the covenant signs and blessings. This is why we baptize our children. In the Old Testament, they were circumcised. Ours are baptized, but the point is exactly the same. The promises of the covenant belong to our children. Of course, faith is required of them, but they receive the marks of the covenant. I think of this, and we think of how the gospel, as it unfolds from the Old Testament to the New Testament, how in many ways as it expands from Abraham to the Jewish people, and then from the Jewish people to all the nations of the earth, this expanding gospel. And I think of the sign of the covenant, which starts with circumcision in the Old Testament, and how it expands then by baptism being given not only to the male children of the Jewish people, but to the children, male or female, of all of God's people. This is my way of saying this is one reason I'm not a Baptist, because I believe that as the gospel expands from the old into the new, the signs of the gospel covenant expand as well. Baptism itself. Our Baptist friends, they limit the sign of the covenant in a way that is more restrictive than it was even in the Old Testament. And I don't think that's consistent with the expansion of the gospel. That's a little side note there. The big idea is that our children are recipients of these covenant promises and blessings, just as they were in the Old Testament. A final implication that I think of, and this is an important one, although I don't believe it's Paul's main idea here at all, but I think it needs to be said, and it's said in view of the reality that we are recipients of these blessings. But with these blessings come responsibility. These blessings that God gave to Abraham come responsibility. One of the blessings was that he would be, and his people, a blessing to the nations. And there's a responsibility there. There's a promise there, but a responsibility there as well. And so we need to remember that we are called to be a blessing to the nations, to bring the gospel to the nations. If God promises to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham, and if we are children of Abraham by faith, then we bear a unique and special responsibility to bring this singular gospel to the families and people groups and nations around us as best we can. One of the great sins of Israel in the Old Testament and then going into the New Testament as well was their inward looking, a kind of navel gazing refusal to look up and be a blessing to the nations around them. Remember when Jesus came to the temple and he was furious. He was furious because Jesus understood the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they had turned it into a den of thieves. Dear friends, what a gospel this is that we share with Abraham. What a gift it is. And if we've received so great a gift, so great a blessing, so great a light in this gospel, and if the promise is that the gospel is for all nations, then may we also remember that we are to be driven with this gospel into the world that others might share these blessings with us. This gospel is still bearing fruit. It's still expanding into the world. People are still falling on their knees in gratitude to God for the first time, recognizing that salvation is not by works, but by faith in Christ. And what an awesome thing it is to be participants in spreading that good news. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this incredible reality that we share the same gospel that was given to Abraham, and that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us just as it was imputed to him. We thank you that in view of this gift, our salvation is secure. It's been paid for, and it is unalterably forever sealed by the work of Christ. And so we leave here tonight with an incredible assurance, knowing that You've given us the greatest gift imaginable, and we only ask that in view of this gift, that we are faithful heirs and recipients of it as we're transformed by it and as we seek to share it with others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.